And everybody else, would you pray with me? Father, I just pray very simply this morning, not by my might, not by my power, but by your Spirit and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we return to our series of sermons on one of the greatest, if not the greatest, sermon ever delivered to mankind, the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to Matthew. And one of the primary reasons why this is probably the greatest sermon ever delivered to mankind is simply because it is being preached by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In particular, we are returning this morning to that portion of Jesus' sermon, which is often called the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is making eight pronouncements of attitudes or situations or conditions of the heart in which he declares to be blessed. For example, Jesus makes this radical observation in verse 4, Matthew 5, 4, saying, "Blessed are those who mourn." And when we go through seasons of mourning, rarely in those times would we stand up in our grief and sorrow and declare, "Because of my sorrow, I am blessed." But that is exactly what Jesus does. And so in this, we find Jesus is making not just statements of blessing, but radical statements of blessing. Along with this, the reason why he attaches the condition of blessing to these eight conditions is primarily because of the fruit which each of them promises. For example, back to those who mourn in verse 4, Jesus qualifies his statement by pointing to the future reality of comfort by saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So in this way, just by example, for eight of those statements like that, Jesus uses the condition of a present reality coupled with the future promise in which he makes these radical declarations of blessed be. So it is also important as we read and preach through these Beatitudes that we recognize the audience to whom Jesus is speaking to. He is not speaking to everyone, nor does he intend for his teaching to be received by everyone. Instead, these blessings are being aimed at the very specific target of those who are following him as his disciples, which are a very unlikely group of people. In the first verse of Matthew 5, we are told that crowds of people were following him and are now on the mountain receiving his instruction from him about the kingdom. But then in Matthew chapter 4, previous to this, we are told exactly who makes up this crowd of people. We find that it involves or includes Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, who were fishermen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were also fishermen, and then great groups of Galileans, people from Galilee, the region of Galilee, who were sick with all kinds of disease and illness. And we also find, it mentions here, great groups of Syrians, those who were from the region of Syria, who were in physical pain and who were demon-possessed and who were epileptic and paralytic. These are the types of people whom Jesus healed and called, and were now following him as his disciples. These were people who were unlikely and unworthy among society's citizens. They were not the priests and scribes whom one would assume had earned a seat at Jesus' feet because of their theological training. They were not the Pharisees and the Sadducees whom one would suppose deserve to be in Jesus' presence because of their rigorous self-righteousness. It would also seem that many of these were not even Jewish people, which would be expected because, after all, they were God's covenant people looking for the consummation and consolation of Israel. But instead, we see people outside of the region of national Israel. We find people from Galilee and Syria, from the 10 cities in the region known as the Decapolis, and from beyond the Jordan River. So all in all, as we consider the audience and those who are making up this crowd of disciples, we need to understand that it consisted of those who were unlikely and unworthy according to both human and religious expectations. And that's profound. So then in Matthew 5, we see that it begins with these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying this. And then what follows, the following verses. And just by way of summary, verse 3, Jesus is saying, in your spiritual poverty, you are blessed because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Verse 4, in your mourning, you are blessed because in the future you will be comforted beyond anything you can imagine. Verse 5, in gentleness and the meekness and humility of your current state, you are blessed because one day you are going to inherit the earth. And in verse 6, he says, in hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you are blessed because you will be satisfied forever. And in verse 7, in showing mercy, you are blessed because you will receive mercy. Most notably, we could say, on the day of judgment, at the end of the age, when mercy will be the most precious commodity sought by all of creation. And so then, after these five Beatitudes, we now come to the final three, which we will cover one by one. So, if you are one of those unlikely and unworthy disciples of Jesus Christ, hear the words of Jesus as he declares three more blessings over your life this morning. We begin in Matthew 5:8, whereby the Lord tells us this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The beatific vision that we just saw sung in that choir. Within the heart of man, embedded deeply within our souls, encoded even, we could say, within our very DNA, is an age-old desire to see and to know the God who created us and to experience His glory. This is what we were created for, after all. For example, we see this in Moses' plea as he led Israel through the wilderness in Exodus 33:18, in conversation with the Lord and going back and forth as far as their future journey. Moses says this, and he pleads to the Lord, and he says, I pray you, God, show me your glory! Exclamation point. But in this, we find God's response to Moses, and it is a very disappointing answer. In Exodus 33:20, God responds and says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And so we find that at one level, the great disappointment for mankind is that no matter how much we want to see our Creator, no one may see His face and the fullness of His glory and live. It is as 1 Timothy tells us regarding the nature of God, 1 Timothy 6:16, that God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, means we cannot go there, whom no man has seen or can see, To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But at another level, there are biblical promises like this one from Matthew, which suggest that one day, indeed, God's disciples will see him and they will live. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is also echoed in that great verse from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. And so the next logical question is, who? Who gets to see God? It seems to be a very privileged status. Moses wanted to see God, but was denied. And so who qualifies for this unspeakable privilege of being able to see God? Well, Jesus says the answer lies in the condition of the human heart. Who shall see God? The pure in heart shall see God. This is reinforced and expanded for us in Psalm 24, so let me take you there briefly. In Psalm 24, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And here's the question: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? It's the same question. Who can see God? Who can come into his presence and experience his holiness? As the God who created the heavens and the earth, all of it belongs to the Lord, including all creatures who dwell in it, which also includes mankind. And so to the one who has created all things and who owns all things, we direct this very important question to him. And we ask, O Lord, who may ascend your hill in order to worship the God of creation? O Lord, who may come into your presence to stand before your holiness in your holy place? The answer comes in the following verse in Psalm 24:4, in saying this: who's the one who can come? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. These are the ones who can come, experience the holiness of God, and see him face to face. So we find at the center of God's answer to man's desperate desire to see our Lord stands this necessity of purity. Those who are pure in their hearts with no deception or no double-mindedness. Those who have clean hands in every area of their lives with absolutely no spiritual uncleanness. Those who have never been guilty of lies or falsehood or promises which were made but never kept. Pure in heart. Therefore, if this describes you, then congratulations. You are qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord, enter his holy place, and gaze on the beauty and the majesty of the one who spoke, and the universe leapt into existence. So, show of hands, who is qualified this morning? Who is ready? Who is pure in their heart? Who is ready to ascend the hill of God? Anybody? Well, by the absence of hands raised, and rightly so, I think we all realize and recognize that no one is qualified. As Jeremiah says about the human heart, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And so what are we to do? Do we just look at these eight Beatitudes and say, well, I guess 7 out of 8 ain't so bad. I guess number 6 just doesn't apply to me, or to anyone for that matter. Or is there more to the story? Is there something more that Jesus is saying? I would suggest to you that there is much more to the story, and it is glorious. So let me try to explain. In regard to the purity of the human heart, Scripture says very clearly that there are none righteous, no, not even one. And all we have to do to find evidence of this is to look at the words of our mouth. As Jesus says, Matthew 15:18, the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man or the woman. But yet in this is the promise of Jesus to his disciples gathered on the mountain, and which I would say is also extended to his disciples in this church today and watching online from home, that the pure will get to see their God. So there's none righteous, the heart is deceitfully wicked. On the other hand, Jesus says, all you who are pure in heart, come and view God. So what are we to make of this dilemma? Well, praise be to God who gives us the path forward in 2 Corinthians. There's other places we could go. I chose 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says this: for the love of Christ controls us, or compels us, or guides us and motivates us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So it's kind of wordy here, right? But the point that I want to make here is that Paul, in his larger discussion in that chapter of his ministry of evangelism, points to his drive as an ambassador of God, in which he is compelling men and women to come to faith in Christ because of something spectacular that he sees has happened through Jesus' death and resurrection. No longer are men and women bound to live for themselves in their sin and by inference in the impurities of their hearts. Instead, he says, those who now live by faith live for Christ. And more specifically, what has happened is summed up for us in verse 17 in saying this, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, including the impurities of our heart, and behold, new things have come. So Paul is talking here about transformation. Real, genuine, powerful, and dramatic transformation. Transformation of mind, transformation of soul, transformation of heart. Reborn and regenerated into a new and living way by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so in this is the very essence of the new covenant which was predicted by Ezekiel the prophet. He said this, Ezekiel 11:19-20, the Lord speaking through him, saying, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, which is feeling, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. This is the prophecy of the new covenant. But the implications of this Holy Spirit transformation purchased by the blood of Christ and realized in this new covenant needs to be followed up even further to make our point this morning. Because not only does real transformation of the individual become a reality, but it also brings reconciliation between the creature and the Creator. The creature with his impure, unclean heart, and the Creator who dwells in unapproachable light and purity. The two become reconciled in Christ. Again, back to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Paul goes on to say, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation." God is in Christ, Paul is saying, reconciling the word to himself and has committed the word of reconciliation to Paul and his missionary friends. And so what exactly is that word of reconciliation? Verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Apart from Christ, before Christ, unrighteous, unclean, impure. But through this journey, this short little journey in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is opening up this idea that in Christ, we've been transformed. Not merely just forgiven of our sins, but we have been transformed and we have been given God's very righteousness. Christ took on our sin through his sacrifice, paid its price, and as a result, we become the righteousness of God in him. And if you follow that further, resulting in a pure heart, which Jesus says is blessed because they will see God. Now, I know I probably just took you on somewhat of a sophisticated theological journey at breakneck speed, so let me summarize. All the world is condemned before God by the impurity of our hearts caused by sin. Okay? Yet, mankind has a deep desire to see God, and Scripture would even suggest that seeing God at some level is possible and probable. So how is that possible? By human effort? By man's ingenuity? By contract negotiation? Absolutely not. None of those. Instead, it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which those who come to faith in him are transformed in all ways, including our hearts. So as a result of this, not only is transformation a reality, but reconciliation between creator and creature is also a reality. This really isn't the end of the story, because reconciliation doesn't immediately equate to purity. So we must follow the theological train of thought delivered to us here in 2 Corinthians to its intended end, which is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or credited to us, to the believer, whereby Christ's purity in us will indeed enable us as his disciples to see God someday. Why did I do all that, right? I mean, you're probably like, what in the world did he just say? Well, hopefully you can meditate on it and chew on it and digest it later down the road. But why did I say all that? The reason is because in the church, oftentimes, we get it in our heads that we can save ourselves. If I just try a little bit harder, I'll be pure in heart. No, you can't. You cannot try hard enough. You cannot work hard enough to earn the privilege to see God face to face. This has to be a supernatural act of God, of transformation, in which we are given new hearts that will indeed be allowed to see God. So, one day we will see God. If you're in Christ, one day you will see God. And this day is described in detail for us in the picture of heaven from Revelation 22, verses 3 through 4, so just briefly. But I love this because it just elevates our anticipation of that great and glorious day. And it says here in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, right? The reality that Christ has removed our curse on the cross, and it will be realized in all of its fullness in the new heavens and new earth. And moving on, the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, right? Christ will be there eternally interceding for us, and his bondservants will serve him. Christ's new covenant has purchased men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation so that they may serve him with gladness. And here it is, the last part. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Christ's righteousness credited to us transforms us, makes us pure, and therefore allows us to see God's face one day. So in summary, we rejoice in Jesus Christ and his promise that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But in that, we need to understand that this purity of heart is not of us. It is totally the gift of God. So praise be to Christ, who declares us pure as the Holy Spirit washes us and sanctifies us in that purity day by day. So much more could be said, but we'll leave it there this morning. Secondly, the next beatitude that we want to come to is declared by Jesus in verse 9, Matthew 5, 9, whereby he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So the condition presented in this verse that Jesus declares is blessed is that of peacemaker. In order to apply what I believe Jesus means by this, peacemaker needs to be understood at two levels. The first level being that a peacemaker is a person who has themselves received and experienced peace. Secondly, at a second level, is that a peacemaker, having once experienced peace, is then actively laboring to give peace. What we receive, we give. So let me unpackage that a little bit. There are several different contexts in which we could probably approach this from, but as Christians who hold to a biblical worldview, we will approach it from the perspective of Christ. And so therefore, in terms of receiving peace, we understand from the get-go that apart from Jesus Christ, mankind cannot and will not experience true, lasting peace. And I know for some that is probably a contentious statement, but that is what Scripture teaches. There is no peace outside of Christ. There are many attempts of mankind to search, find, create peace from other areas, For example, in the hippie movement of the 60s, right? Anybody live through that and give the peace sign? Anyway, you don't have to answer that. But in the hippie movement of the 60s, it was believed peace could be found through sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Right? I mean, I'm just a pastor, maybe not a historian, but you know, if we could sum it up, I think that's a fair statement. In more modern times, it is often believed peace can be found through the American dream of bigger houses, nicer cars, and larger bank accounts. If I can just get those things, then there will be peace in my life. Or maybe this, currently in Eastern Europe, in a very twisted way right now, Russia believes they can create peace through autocratic despotism and military might in the subjugation and overthrow of the Ukrainians. If we can just conquer Kiev, then our nation will have peace. And we can go on and on and on with examples. But at the end of the day, man's attempts fall short of the mark and fail to deliver true, lasting peace. The reason they miss the mark is because God has declared that true peace, lasting peace, only comes through the grace of Jesus Christ, who is the very Prince of Peace. As Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," and here it is, "Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. Everlasting. So from a Christian worldview, Scripture teaches that peace begins with Christ in the heart of the individual. And so therefore, now we're back at this whole heart issue again. So in order to understand this, we have to go back to that point made previously, in that as fallen creatures dwelling in the darkness of our sin, not only do our impure hearts prevent us from seeing God, but they have also declared war against our Creator and open hostility against the righteous requirements of His law. Terrible situation. But according to the grace of God, we could go back to 2 Corinthians 5, but I'm sure you probably don't want to do that again. According to the grace of God, He has sent His Son as the Prince of Peace, with healing in His hands, reconciling the deep division and hostile animosity between creature and creator. Ephesians tells us this, Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups," referring to Jew and Gentile, "into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between God and His creation." And again, Ephesians 2:17, "And Christ came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Again, reference to Jew and Gentile. Peace to the whole world. This is the offer of Christ. So therefore, it is to Christ that we must turn to as the one who is able to bring peace in our war against God, which, if not resolved, will never allow for peace in any other war in our lives. We have to start here. We must be reconciled to God. We must make peace with our Creator. And Jesus is the only one who can do it for us. So therefore, once a person has experienced the peace of Christ and has been reconciled to God, peace then becomes the order and the way of life for that disciple. To the Christian, Scripture commands this, Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ is not a one-time experience that happened years and years ago when we came to faith in the Lord, but it is to be an ongoing fruit of the Spirit which rules the hearts and lives of God's people. And as the peace of God governs our hearts and lives, there is this natural overflow of it into the rest of our relationships, resulting in what Jesus says here, peacemaker. The one who has experienced peace and the one who overflows with it into all of their other relationships. So in this, maybe for clarification, we turn to Paul again. And Paul sets the bar for us by saying this in Romans 12:18 through 21. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I just want to pause there, right? Doesn't necessarily mean that all people are going to be at peace with you. But the responsibility lies on us as the individual. As far as it regards you, Paul says, be at peace with all others. You know, they may not be at peace with you, and that's on them. As far as it concerns you, be at peace with all men. And then he goes on to say, never take your own revenge, beloved, but instead leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, in the next chapter, Romans 14:19, Paul says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Paul was one who experienced the peace of Christ in an ongoing way, which served to overflow into his gospel labor to the world around him. And so he is a very good example for us to follow. So that's your homework. You can research Paul and peace on your own time. But beyond receiving peace and being committed to making peace as Christ's disciples, the Beatitude of Mark 5:9 promises a further blessing in that he says, those who are peacemakers shall be called sons of God. So I mentioned this in last week's sermon, that often when Scripture talks about our spiritual adoption into the family of God, it is done with the language of son and not necessarily in the language of daughter. For example, Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Some critics, to be sure, point to this and see an opportunity to condemn the Bible as being unfair to women, or even to suggest that Scripture is prejudiced against women. These critics seem to be on the increase in light of the popularity of critical theory as an ideology in modern times, which, by the way, just for clarification, our church rejects out of hand as a false ideology which is inconsistent, unsustainable, and godless. But unfortunately for these critics who buy into critical theory and they reject God's word and they scrutinize God's word and condemn it, their argument is birthed from ignorance. Ignorance of what Scripture is actually teaching and ignorance of what God's promises are. Instead, as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture like the good Bereans that we are, we find that Jesus is using son in a very specific way in order to paint a very beautiful picture for his disciples and their future. Just briefly, let me show you from the book of Galatians. Galatians 4, Paul explains what sonship in Christ is by saying this, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the redemptive plan of God from all eternity, at the pre-planned time, the Son of God came to his creation, says here, born of a woman, born under God's law, in order to save those who were in bondage and in slavery to the law. And these slaves, bound by sin, exposed by the law, were adopted into God's family as sons. This happens through faith, evidenced by baptism, with the result that those who were formerly slaves are now clothed with Christ and his righteousness, giving us the status, his disciples, the status as sons of God, as Galatians says in 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so just a side note right here, if you have not been baptized, if you have made a profession of faith for Christ, but you have never been baptized, come see me and we will help you in your journey in this area. But back to our sermon. Furthermore, Paul goes on to explain that the privilege of Christian adoption as sons is this, Galatians 4, 6 through 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, Christ, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. As adopted sons through Jesus Christ, God has set his seal on our adoption papers, so to speak. How has he done this? By sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts, witnessing and confirming that God is our Abba Father. Abba just being the Hebrew word for father. As a result, the implication of the transference of our identity from slaves to God's children is given the full force that an image can be given, in that we are not merely children, but we are sons, sons who receive the inheritance of the Father's kingdom. So here's the very important point. The imagery of son has nothing to do with gender, but it has everything to do with our privilege and our status as Christ's disciples. As sons, we will inherit the fullness of the Father's kingdom. We are no longer slaves to our sin, no longer bound to the law, but we are instead sons, receiving the full privilege of the inheritance given by God the Father. Furthermore, and maybe this is helpful, this inheritance as sons of God finds its culmination at the second coming of Christ in connection with the new heavens and new earth. In a parallel statement from Romans, Paul says this, Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him," which is a whole other sermon. But this is very similar to what we just saw in Galatians. It's a parallel statement of Paul. But then the implication of our inheritance as sons takes it a step further and is expanded on in Romans 8:19. Speaking of creation, Paul says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." In this, Paul draws a direct connection between our adoption as God's sons and the redemption of creation, pointing further to what exactly the inheritance of the adopted sons looks like. He goes on to say this in 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So, because of sin and God's pronouncement of the curse, creation fell, right? Go back to Genesis 3. We won't this morning, but you can on your own time. And then, in its fallen state, creation is therefore now groaning as it awaits its redemption from its corruption. And what is the decisive event that creation is looking and longing and waiting for? It is the revealing of God's adopted sons at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, the earth itself is released from its corruption, released from its curse, and is released into freedom and glory, and is then given as an inheritance to the sons of God. Therefore, as Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, who are set to inherit the earth." And again, I have just taken you on a theological journey at breakneck speed. This will be online on our website. You can go back and listen to it again, I promise. So these two Beatitudes have been fairly long expositions, to use Bill Gloy's favorite word now, exposition. So now this third and final beatitude will be fairly short as we conclude this morning. The final beatitude comes to us in three verses, verses 10 through 12, which Jesus says is this: "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These verses are very precious verses because they serve to encourage and inspire God's disciples as they function in a world where oftentimes they receive opposition. This is important because, make no mistake about it, if you are a Christian, you will experience opposition and persecution at one level or another. It is the promise of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Straightforward observation of God. This is the reality. And if anyone in the Bible knew about persecution at the hands of the ungodly, it was the Apostle Paul. So to return to Paul again, we find a summary of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 26. And he recalls his sufferings and persecutions and says this: "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and even dangers amongst the false brethren, false Christians. And so the question becomes, why? Why did Paul experience so much suffering and abuse from the world around him? Our clue comes to us from the words of Jesus in this final beatitude. Jesus says it is because of the sake of righteousness. But not just any righteousness, it is the righteousness associated with Jesus Christ. He makes this qualification in verse 11, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, says Jesus. Paul was not beaten and whipped and stoned and in danger from Jews and Gentiles and false Christians because of his political views. It wasn't because of his difference of opinion on education. It wasn't because of a Facebook post about COVID-19. Paul was deeply persecuted because he went from town to town with the Word of God, explaining, much as I have done today, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, repent and believe in Christ, and he will forgive you and give you his righteousness. And believe it or not, people don't like hearing that. Jesus says persecution will often be the result. So, what is the blessedness associated with persecution? We all like people to like us, right? We want to be friendly. We want to be appreciated. We want to be liked, right? But if we're going to walk in obedience to the command of God to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it necessarily implies that we will receive opposition and persecution. And Jesus says, well, it's blessed. And so, what is the association? Why is it blessed, Jesus? Jesus says, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they persecute you because of righteousness' sake. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Jesus says, in the midst of insults and slanders and all manner of evil that is being cast against his church for proclaiming the name of Christ and living godly in this present perverse generation, he says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward of heaven is great. And almost as a side note of encouragement, he adds there at the end, remember this, that in the same way, the prophets before you were also persecuted. This isn't something new. Don't be discouraged. Others have gone before you and have stood firm. Others have suffered for the sake of righteousness and did not backslide. Others have received evil for proclaiming the goodness of God. So don't be surprised. Don't give up. Remember, your reward and their reward is great in the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. So Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so this brings us to the end of the Beatitudes. We could probably spend all year on these eight things, but we bring it to an end this morning. We've said what we've said, and hopefully the Lord will cause it to bear fruit in your life. It seems that every time I read these or teach them, the richness of their treasure deepens, leaving me in awe of God's goodness towards his disciples. And so in conclusion, as we prepare to celebrate communion in a few moments, may I just briefly apply in a general way what we have seen here in these eight Beatitudes by reminding you and me as Christ's disciples that things are not always as they appear. What I mean is that as Christians, taking from the Beatitudes, yes, now we are poor in spirit. Yes, now we are mourning the brokenness of ourselves and of this world around us. Yes, now we are meek and gentle, which means that this world often walks all over us. Yes, it means that now we are spiritually hungry and thirsty for righteousness in an age where righteousness is seen as a weakness. We are merciful towards those whom we meet, knowing that if given the opportunity to receive mercy, they would probably deny us. We know that, yes, now we are pure in heart in an impure, unclean, unholy world. And yes, now we are peacemakers in an age of chaos and hostility and war. And yes, even now we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and the name of Jesus. But all of this is not the greater reality. The Beatitudes reminds us that in each of these observations about our present condition, Jesus tells us that there is a greater reality coming. This reality is contained in the promises of God, and as a result, he is declaring his disciples everywhere to be blessed. We may not feel it, but in God's truth, we are it. Therefore, things are not always as they appear to be. But if there is one thing I have discovered in my walk with the Lord, it is that God's word and God's promise is far greater than my circumstances. Therefore, one final verse for you this morning for encouragement, Romans 8:28. We know, as Christ's disciples, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, rejoice, disciples of Christ. God has a greater purpose and a greater reality than your present situation. We are indeed radically blessed. Worship team, would you come? The rest of you, would you pray? Father, the depth of your love and your mercy and your knowledge and your wisdom truly seems to have no bottom to it. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which instructs us and teaches us and guides us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And God, may this reality of your word and of your promise inform the circumstances of our life. That as unlikely and unworthy people who have been adopted into the kingdom of God, Father, may our gaze and our focus and our attention be fixed on that. This world distracts us with its tragedies and its darkness, with its chaos and its war. But God, in you, in your Son, we have peace. So, Father, I ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would equip us to walk in that peace at all times, to walk in the knowledge of your truth at all times, even when it appears that it is not the reality or the case of things. So, Father, I just pray that the things that have been taught here today, the things that are of you, Father, that they would go deep into our hearts and minds, that they would guard us and keep us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.